Psalm 13 is our scripture lesson. How long, O God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trust in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because God has dealt bountifully with me. This ends the Psalm 13. Amen.
Our second reading this morning is also from the Hebrew Bible, from the book of Job. And just a quick refresher about what's happening in Job right before this piece of scripture. Job is the story of a bet between God and Satan about whether Job, who is a faithful and righteous believer and follower in God, will still follow and believe in God if everything is taken from him, his health, his family, his worldly possessions. It's meant to be an allegory. It's not meant to be a historical recounting of what happened. But it's also part of a wrestling with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And so we're going to read the beginning of Job's speech as he is sitting on the dung heap covered in sores. All of his children are dead. All of his livestock and worldly possessions are gone, and he is racked with pain physically and emotionally. And this is what he says. Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 19. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why were there knees to receive me or breasts for me to suck? I would rather be lying down and quiet. I would rather be asleep. Then I would be at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who have gold, who fill their houses with silver. Or why was I not buried like a stillborn child, like an infant that never sees the light? In death, the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. There, the prisoners are at ease together. In death, they do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are free from their masters. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier in the service, today we are talking about depression as part of our Stages of Grief sermon series. And now depression comes between bargaining, which we talked about last week, and acceptance, which we'll talk about next week. And that's because when we've exhausted all the possibilities and we're left with nothing but reality, and with that reality, whether it's the death of a loved one or a reckoning with the entrenchment of violent, virulent racism in our country, or the specter of a seemingly unending quarantine stretching out before us, with that reality, there is often an utter loss of hope, a giving up, an acknowledgement that changing what has come before is not possible, so why even try to change what comes next? And that stage is called depression. Depression is often stigmatized in our society. It's often covered up and taboo to talk about. And especially in communities of faith, it can be seen as a personal failure, as a sin or a source of shame, something contagious that we don't want to get too close to, or something that we don't really know how to deal with, and so we stay away. But interestingly, though, depression and despair show up all over the Bible, and they are never once painted as something that is a moral failure or a character flaw. King David, whom we visited earlier in our sermon series, went through depression. He went through periods of despair, including refusing to sleep or eat or bathe when his infant son died, and then again later when his best friend Jonathan was killed in battle. Moses despaired in the face of the difficulty of leading God's people and asked God to take his life if things didn't get better. He was in good company with two all-star prophets, Jonah and Elijah, who both felt their lives were so bad and that their prophetic missions had gone so poorly that they asked God to end it all so they wouldn't have to suffer anymore. The prophet Jeremiah struggled with career-long failure. Nobody listened to his prophecies, and he struggled with isolation and rejection. He joined our reading from Job this morning in cursing the day that he was born. And of course, there is Jesus on the cross, who spoke as his last words this lament that we just sang. My God, why have you forsaken me? So if Jesus can talk about the utter despair that comes of feeling forsaken by God, that comes from that despair and depression, well, so can any good Christian. Feeling abandoned by God is not always how Christians experience depression, of course. Sometimes we feel God is there, but we can't quite tune in. We can't quite make the connection. Everything is sort of numbed and fuzzy. Or sometimes we feel God is with us all along, the one to whom we cry out, asking, as this morning psalmist did, "How long, O Lord? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow eating away at my heart?" Depression can feel very different for different people and in different circumstances. Sometimes it looks like not being able to get out of bed or physical pain and suffering, or especially in women, it can manifest as anxiety. Sometimes, paradoxically, depression looks like staying so busy that you don't have time to think about the void you feel inside, and maybe nobody else knows that you are going through it. But however it looks, a common factor in depression is that we aren't able to see our way out of it. We might know intellectually that things can get better, even that they will get better, but with depression, we often aren't able to live our lives as if that's true. In other words, depression robs us of hope. That's right where Job is in this morning's scripture, asking to die rather than have to go on, asking why he couldn't have just not been born and skipped his entire life up to this point, even though there were a lot of wonderful and good things that had come before. He isn't able to envision any other alternative, and so he asks that he might be asleep, that he might die and be with all those who have died before him, free at last from suffering. It's understandable that he can't see beyond it, that he can't imagine a time when his life will feel worth living again, despite the fact that such a time is indeed coming. At the end of Job, God restores to Job all that has been taken away from him. And yet that's the story or the lie that depression tells us, that there is nothing beyond our pain. There's nothing worth living for, that there is no hope. And that's the way depression keeps a grip on us. But our faith reminds us that there's another story. The early 20th century German poet Rainer Maria Rilke wrote in a poem about God that no feeling is final. And modern-day writer and UCCer Glennon Doyle added to this. She said, "No feeling is final except hope." Those aren't empty words for Glennon Doyle. She spent close to half her life battling addictions and eating disorders that were her way of numbing the pain of her life. And she spent the other half confronting that pain and the pain of the world with fierce realism, and managing her depression through medication and meditation and through therapy. So she knows, just as the psalmist does, that hope in the face of depression isn't some kind of cheap distraction or some kind of fleeting respite. Rather, it's an essential practice, one that we do even when we can't really believe that it's worth it. That's what we find in this morning's psalm, and in almost all of the petition psalms asking God to deliver us from our suffering and trouble. The psalmist spends the first several verses detailing their acute pain and sorrow. It is clear that they are still in the throes of suffering, in the midst of a depression that makes them long for release. They're not happily on the other side yet. And yet the psalm ends in a curious way. It says, "But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall yet rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because God has dealt bountifully with me." I think the psalm ends this way, not because something miraculous happens between verse 4 and 5 and suddenly the psalmist is rescued and no longer in despair, but rather it's an acknowledgement that despair is not the end of the story. Depression is not the end of the story. God's provision and love is. No matter what the outcome might look like on the outside, God's provision and love is always with us and will bring us through. It's a mantra the psalmist repeats to themselves over and over again to remind themselves and to us that even though things are bleak and there seems to be no hope, even though we don't feel able to look to the future, there is a future and God is in it, and so are we. The ancient liturgy of the church, when people would pray at set times throughout the day, and which many Christians still do each day, well, they prayed the Psalms every day, every few hours, as a way to practice that muscle, to remind themselves of the truth of that good future, even when it didn't seem real. And I think a big part of what church is about is embodying that liturgical practice, becoming that practice for each other, carrying that truth for one another when we as individuals can't see it or can't feel it. We witness to each other just by being there, just by walking with one another, that our despair is not final, that the final word in our story with God is one of hope, one of healing and of wholeness, whether that's in this life or whether it's in the next. As we have read about the violence and injustice perpetrated against Black Americans for the last 3 weeks in our anti-racism study group, many participants have wrote to me saying, "I need a break. This is really rough stuff, and I need to take a little bit of time off and come back to it." It is hard. It is heartbreaking work to confront the ugliness and violence of racism in our country. And when you realize how deeply entrenched the systems that consistently disadvantage and criminalize Black people are, when you really stare it in the face, that reality is brutal, and it can feel entirely insurmountable. The cousin of depression, apathy, that sense of not caring, because what can we do anyway? That's when it can rear its seductive head. Why do anything since nothing seems to have been able to uproot racial inequality to this point? And man, what we're trying now, isn't even going to work? As part of our homework for the anti-racism study group this week, we are listening to a podcast interview with activist Maryam Kaba, who is reimagining what our world would look like without prisons and without police brutality and without even the need for a police system. And she's working to build that world, one where people are taken care of and care for one another so that crime goes down and that we find nonviolent ways to resolve our conflict. And if you are not in the group, but your interest is piqued by this, I'd encourage you to look up some of what's going on in the movements to abolish prison and to reimagine what community safety could look like. Because it sounds like, oh my gosh, we would just run amok and there would be violence everywhere. But really, the activists who have dedicated their lives to this have come up with very practical and creative solutions that are already working in some communities across the globe. Even though there are those small successes, it's still not work for the faint of heart. It is work that Maryam acknowledges she may not see the results of permanently on a large scale in her lifetime. Just as those who advocated for the abolition of slavery, many of them toiled their entire lives and never saw that reality come to pass. Yet Maryam, like those abolitionists before her, is committed to hope and to walking with those who are suffering as a way to embody that hope. She talks about what she learned from a nun, that hope is not a feeling that comes and goes, but it is a discipline, something that must be practiced, not just for our personal suffering, but for the healing of our collective injustices, in order for us to be able to carry on with this work. We've got to practice hope. Because if we just look at the reality today, whether it's our personal suffering or our social suffering, we'll give up. It's just too big. She says this about suffering. What I can be assured of is that God will be beside me while I am struggling through that hard thing. God will accompany me through that hard thing. What I see myself as doing too is to pass that on, to accompany other people. So if I'm in relationship with you, I'm going to accompany you. I'll be beside you, suffering with an accompaniment, walking with, and hope, they all go together for me, she says. That is where I see God too, as going with us, as carrying us through suffering and hardship and depression, even especially when we can't feel or see God's presence. We look to scripture and we see that through 40 years of exile and exodus, the people, God's people, the Israelites, were accompanied by a fiery pillar and a cloud. It was with Moses even when he despaired. We read the poetry and the promise of Lamentations and Psalms that remind us that after the suffering, there is the trust and the hope. We read the persecution of Elijah, who on the run from idolaters who want to murder him and stop his prophetic ministry, he is sustained by an angel providing food and water that carries him through to the next place where he will meet God. We read Jonah's eventual realization that God's insistence that he do a job that has just depressed him, that has made him want to end his life, it's really a testimony to God's mercy. We read about Jeremiah's continued connection to God despite his failures. We read of God meeting Job right on his pile of dung and talking to him and answering all his questions about why this has happened. And most of all, through the crucifixion, we see that Jesus, the Jesus we follow, experienced the feeling of utter despair brought on by God's absence. That is where God is, in the absence, in the depression, in the despair, providing for us all the time. And that is cause for hope, because ultimately we are never alone. God is always carrying us through, bearing us out of the wilderness. And if that doesn't feel true for you right now, because as we said, that's how depression works. We can't see any other alternative. If that doesn't feel true for you right now, and I know for myself it always hasn't felt true. It hasn't always felt true as I struggled through bouts of depression in my life. Then let the church carry that hope for you. Let us carry it for you. Let us hold on to it for you and walk with you and even carry you until you are ready to hold that hope again yourself. That is where we shall all find God, walking with one another and carrying that hope together. Amen. And now for our benediction, I'd like to read you the rest of the poem by Rainer Maria Rilke that came out of which that short quotation that I read about no feeling being final came from. It's called Go to the Limits of Your Longing from his book, The Book of Hours. God speaks to each of us as he makes us, then walks with us silently out of the night. These are the words we dimly hear. You, sent out beyond your recall, go to the limits of your longing. Embody me. Flare up like a flame and make big shadows I can move in. Let everything happen to you, beauty and terror. Just keep going. No feeling is final. Don't let yourself lose me. Nearby is the country they call life. You will know it by its seriousness. Give me your hand. Go in peace.